Okay, Isaiah 65 is where we are, but I want to start with something in chapter 6, which is Isaiah's call. Of course, here we are at the tag end of the book. Isaiah's mission is beginning to wrap up here, chapter 65 and 66, and God has spoken through Isaiah all that he intended to say through him, and Isaiah's commission is complete, or it's just about complete. But I want to take a look at what God first said to him about his mission, about the words that he would speak and the effect they would have. So Isaiah 6:9, God told him, go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving, make the hearts of this people calloused. You know what, if you're a farmer or, you know, you work with your hands, you know what that is. You have that hard callus on your hands. Make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. Then I said, for how long, O Lord? Okay, because we're going to answer that question. How long? Okay, because he's almost done. And he answered, until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted, and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away, and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land, or will leave its stump in the land. Okay, there will be a little bit of life left. There will be a holy seed, a remnant. Okay, how long must I give this message? Well, until the cities lie down and everything is cut down. Until the cities lie desolate, everything is cut down. Now, here we are at the end of the book. All of that, in a manner of speaking, has come to pass in vision, right? I mean, not in actuality yet for Isaiah. He didn't live, he would have had to live another 150 years, which is impossible. You know, he would have had to live that much longer to see it all literally happen. You know, he as far as the Babylonian invasion and the return from exile goes. Now, he did live through Assyria, and remember all the stuff with Hezekiah and the 185,000 that the angel slew. Okay, Isaiah lived through that. But in prophetic vision now, he has the scope of his messages has covered the before, during, and after of the Babylonian exile. And ever since chapter 40, we've looked at the during and after part of the Babylonian encounter. We've looked beyond the punishment to comfort. Okay, comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and tell her that her hard service has been accomplished, that her iniquity has been pardoned, that she has received double from the Lord's hand for all her sins. Okay, that's how chapter 40 opened up. And of course, you hear it. That's after, isn't it? It's after the punishment. Okay, then there's comfort. So Isaiah spoke to the generation that was in exile, okay, that was future to him. He spoke to them at the end of that period, where when they have been tried and tested and purified, and right, because judgment begins with the house of God, doesn't it? Okay, but after that judgment begins, okay, after they've been tried, tested, and purified, then afterwards there's comfort. Okay, and we look forward to it happening the same way again. Okay, tribulation for the purpose of purification, and then comfort afterwards. Okay. Anyway, so God communicated messages through Isaiah, not just to his own generation, but to those who would live, you know, like I said, about 100, maybe 150 years after him. Then he spoke to their children, the one who would grow up in Babylon, and he speaks to the generation after the exile, their children. And also he speaks to every subsequent generation, including us, the Bible says, upon whom the end of the ages have come. So he's seen it all happen, so to speak, in vision. Okay, he's foreseen it. So now his mission is almost done. God told him, make their hearts calloused until the cities lie desolate. Okay, and that is what he has foreseen as happening. We've seen these judgment oracles. Recall chapter 63, if you'll dial back a page, chapter 63 and verse 17. Okay, the people have got to that point. Calloused hearts. Why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so that we do not revere you? Okay, and he said, until they have a calloused heart. Verse 18 says, our enemies have trampled down your sanctuary. Okay, how long? Until the land lies desolate. Okay, so, you know, does verse 17 mean that God makes people sin and then he condemns them for sinning? It kind of sounds like that, doesn't it? It sounds like entrapment. And if so, that would be unfair. But that's, it's just a matter of perspective, really, isn't it? You know, to me, imagine, you know how when you take two magnets and you put them together the wrong way, and, you know, the closer you push this one to that one, that, you know, it drives it away. Okay, Isaiah, he sees, why do you make us wander, he asks. Okay, he sees himself and his countrymen collectively. So though perhaps, you know, he himself has not wandered and had a hard heart, you know, we say, we talk about our country the same way. We say we. You know, you and me, we think about our countrymen, and we would say, you know, we have gone astray from the Lord in much the same way that Isaiah would say that here. We talk about our sin as a country. And we, you know, in that sense of identification of us with our fellow Americans, it grieves me and it grieves you to see us departing from God and being hard-hearted. Okay, of course, in America, just like in Israel or Judah or in the generation in exile, there's a mix, right? Maybe the large majority of people have hard hearts and have gone away from the Lord, and there's a few, you know, that don't reject God. But when those few come to pray, okay, they confess, we have gone astray. Does God make it happen? Does he make people go astray? Well, in a manner of speaking, he does. Like I said, if you take two magnets and kind of stick them together the wrong way, well, they don't stick together. One drives, and if you push this one towards that one, it drives it away. Okay, the more you expose a wicked man to the word of God, it can happen that he will be repelled more strongly. Think about how Jesus said things like this. He said that light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil, and that whoever does evil hates the light and won't come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Well, in sending the light of the world into the world, God turned the light on, didn't he? So in a sense, you know, God made that happen. So I guess in one sense, he hardened them by exposing them to something that was repulsive to them. Jesus also said, this is John, continuing in John 3, whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God. Okay, so it's like the magnet. Sometimes maybe that magnet, you know, flips around and then you come the right way, you know. Depending on which way you're oriented, the light can either drive you away or draw you close. Jesus said, the world hates me because I testify that what it does is evil. Well, so if Jesus had, you know, kept his mouth shut, would the world have hated him? I guess not. Okay, but because he spoke, the world hated him. John 15:22 says, Jesus says, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Now, however, their sin remains. They have no excuse for their sin. Now they have seen, and they have hated both me and my Father. So in exposing them to the truth, he hardens them. Now, maybe you've met that in somebody that you know, maybe somebody in the office or somebody you worked with. You know, at first, you kind of have a decent small talk relationship, and they're friendly and you're friendly, and then they find out you're a Christian, and then, you know, maybe they start to pick an argument with you, or just maybe just through your conversations, the more you talk about faith and eternal life and righteousness, judgment, holiness, things like that, okay, then they become harder and harder, more unfriendly, even hostile toward you. Okay, well, did God do that to them? Kind of. He sent you into their life, didn't he? Okay, so honestly, you know, it doesn't really bother me too much to say that God confirms the wicked in their way. Now, he is long-suffering and patient, but he hates the wicked. And we said that on Wednesday night in our Proverbs. Six things the Lord hates. Okay, yea, seven are abomination to him. And we read that. Proverbs 8 says, pride and arrogance in the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate. I hate, the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates, Psalm 11. Okay, like I said, the two wrong ends of a magnet, you know. I think that's a verse from Hosea. The more I called them, the more they went away from me. All right, but also remember Isaiah's commission. There's this word, until. Okay, say this message for a limited time, until something happens. Okay, make the hearts of these people calloused until the land is desolate. And then what? Okay, what happens then? Well, it said at the end of Isaiah 6 that just as a cut down tree leaves a stump that just has that little principle of life left in it. You know, maybe you've seen that happen in your yard. The tree guys came and they took out a tree and then, you know, little shoots come up. Okay, so the holy seed will be a remnant in the land. Okay, something happens, you know, when everything is stripped away. It's kind of what we talked about last time. When their hearts are broken and that kind of hardness of heart is punched through or penetrated through, and at least a few people do call on the name of God in genuine repentance, which is what we saw last time, repentance. So this time we have the remnant. Just a couple of verses to scan over from our passage from last time. Chapter 63 and verse 8. God said, surely they are my people. Verse 16, they acknowledge, you are our Father. Verse 19, 63:19, we are yours. 64 and verse 8. It says again, you are our Father. And verse 9, we are all your people. Remember how we left this question hanging. Okay, they had repented, they had prayed, and the question was, how is God going to respond? Is he going to spare the whole nation for the sake of these few? Will God spare the impenitent along with the penitent? You know, he's known to do that, right? Isn't that the whole thing with Abraham and Sodom and Gomorrah? You know, God's willing to spare the whole town for the sake of 50 or 40 or even 10. So, but no. At last, at some point, there is a final separation. You know, at last, God will make an end. So our passage tonight, starting in 65, God's response to this prayer amounts to more or less the same thing that Paul says in Romans chapter 9, that not all who are of Israel, okay, not all of Jacob's descendants by blood, by family, are Israel. Okay, not all who are of Israel are Israel, nor are they Abraham's seed, just because they're his descendants. Okay, we're going to get to this verse in Galatians in a couple weeks. God made the promises to Abraham and to his seed. And here, eventually, there's coming a day when it's time for these promises to be kept, okay, to be fulfilled. And those who are of faith, those who walk by faith and are saved by faith, they'll receive their inheritance. And those who hate me are going to face my burning indignation. Okay, so here in chapter 65 at the opening, God begins to explain himself. And the Bible says God will be justified when he judges. Okay, he explains himself so that when you hear God's reasons for judging the way he judges, nobody will ever be able to accuse God of wrongdoing or unfairness. So God says, you know, haven't I given them lots and lots of chances? Haven't I pleaded with them over and over again? So chapter 65, I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. To a nation that did not call on my name, I said, here am I, here am I. Okay, now we'll set that verse aside for a second, but let's go on. All day long I have held out my hands to an obstinate people. Stubborn. These people are stiff-necked people who walk in ways not good, pursuing their own imaginations, a people who continually provoke me to my very face, offering sacrifices in gardens and burning incense on altars of brick, who sit among the graves and spend their nights keeping secret vigil, who eat the flesh of pigs, whose pots hold broth of unclean meat, who say, keep away, don't come near me, for I am too sacred for you. You ever hear the phrase, holier than thou? That comes from that verse. Okay, I am holier than thou. Such people are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that keeps burning all day. See, it stands written before me. I will not keep silent, but will pay back in full. I will pay it back into their laps, both your sins and the sins of your fathers, says the Lord. Because they burned sacrifices on the mountains and defied me on the hills, I will measure into their laps the full payment for their former deeds. Hey, how can I forgive these people who are like smoke in my eyes? Hey, they provoke me to my very face. They never call on my name. They call on these imaginary gods instead. Think about it. People made them up. Hey, people, the people made up Baal, and people made up Krishna and so on. They're inventions of somebody's imagination. Okay, they eat unclean things that I forbade to them in my law. Okay, as if to just rub their disobedience right in my face. They consult the dead, strictly forbidden in the law. They spill innocent blood and sacrifice. They fornicate with the cult prostitutes. They weave their spells. They call on dark spirits, and they do all their filthy rituals. And they're all stupid and ignorant things, delusions that they have made up. Okay, that's where it says verse 2 at the end, pursuing their own imaginations. If you read Ezekiel, I think I referred to it before in our study of Isaiah, but Ezekiel 8, God takes, Ezekiel's already in captivity in Babylon, and the Holy Spirit takes him and lets him see what's going on back in Jerusalem in the temple. And like there's idol statue right next to the altar of the Lord. The elders of Israel are inside burning incense and worshiping these unclean animal idols. The women are weeping for Tammuz, who was like a Babylonian god who was supposed to die every year, and it was like a fertility god or agricultural god. He died every year, was the summer decline, and he was born again the next year. The priests bowing down to the sun. You know, where do people get these ideas from? Well, somebody made them up, didn't they? And now think about it. People have made up Allah. And Kali, who's, where the Walshes are over there in Calcutta, the name of Calcutta is named after Kali, the Hindu goddess, okay? Aphrodite, Jupiter, Asherah, okay, all made up. We have Buddhism, we have Confucianism. It's just philosophies of human beings, something that they've made up. There's voodoo. Who made this stuff up? Shintoism, okay? Most of rabbinic Judaism also is just kind of it's what Jesus, his complaint that he filed with the Pharisees. You just teach the commandments of men. Okay, doctrine of purgatory, same thing. It's made up out of whole cloth. Praying to the saints, where did this come from? Okay, it's all just the notions of men being passed off as reality. And the topper, the worst thing from God's point of view is that they fancy themselves to be holy. Okay, we're better. We clergy are better than those peons. Okay, we're more sacred. We're more important. And doesn't that tend to be the case? Of, kind of the advanced higher-ups in any religion. I mean, from Christianity to the worst of pagandom, whoever is the important guy looks down his nose at the others. And there's nothing more provocative to God than that kind of religious snootiness and pride. It's utterly loathsome to him. Okay, but what makes even all that as bad as it could possibly be is these are the people to whom God has revealed himself. Hey, they've had this privilege to this one nation. Out of all nations, he showed his miracles. He gave them his word. He gave them this treasure of the law. He gave them the words of the prophets confirmed over and over. Like they would say that God would do this, then he did. All day long, he says, verse 2, all day long I've held out my hands to them. All day long. What do you mean all day? It's hundreds of years. It's like going on 1,000 years since he took them out of Egypt, and he made them his people. They are a stiff-necked, stubborn, obstinate people. The more I called you, the more you went away from me. There's a proverb that says, he who is often rebuked and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed without remedy. Hey, God will say, that is the last time I try. I will measure into their laps the full payment for their deeds. Okay, now as for verse 1. There's a kind of a hint in verse 1, and depends on how you read it, that God said, okay, so I turned to another people. Okay, and it says, a people that were not called by my name. Dep- depends on your translation. NIV says, to the nation that did not call on my name. Some other versions say, to a nation that was not called by my name. Okay? It gives you a hint that maybe Gentiles are involved here. Okay, and Paul latches onto that in Romans to show, see, God has gone to the Gentiles, a people who had nothing to do with him. They didn't call by his name. They were never looking for him. Okay, I said to them, here am I, here am I. He turned to them. And isn't that how Paul and Barnabas and Silas, okay, Jews, you know, we had to preach the Messiah to you first. But since you don't consider yourself worthy of everlasting life, we'll go to the Gentiles and they will listen. Okay, because all day long I've been holding out my hands to you stubborn people. So as kind of a last-ditch effort, and you know, this is the mystery of the gospel. This is one of the greatest things that the New Testament tells us about the Old Testament. God's going to take his blessings and he's going to offer them to their neighbors, the Gentiles, to see, you know, maybe if the Gentiles participate in, and if they come to life and they receive the joy of everlasting life and the peace and the knowledge of God, maybe my people will get envious and they will want to have those blessings as well. Okay, this is God's plan as Paul unfolds it in chapters 9, 10, and 11 of Romans. Good stuff. So a little clue there to that in Isaiah 65 and verse 1. Okay, you see it's kind of disguised. It looks like he's talking about Israel. They didn't ask for me. They didn't seek for me. They didn't call on my name. Okay, but Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says this is about God saving Gentiles. Okay, and then Paul uses that word mystery. If you go through the prophets and through the Old Testament and even back in the law, you know, if you go looking for evidence that the Gentiles are going to come to faith and be joined to God's people and become children of Abraham, you can see it. It's easy enough to find if you go looking, but it's not always right out in the open. It's very, very fascinating. Okay, there is also, of course, plenty that is plain right out in the open. In Isaiah, we've had lots of stuff about the islands will put their hope in him. Okay, the servant. All nations will someday flow up into Jerusalem to hear the teaching from his mouth. Okay? Well, let's get back to God's answer to the prayer of repentance. Okay, chapter 63, 64 had a prayer of repentance. Is God going to spare the whole nation for the sake of the penitent ones? And the answer is ultimately no. Okay? That each one will answer for his own sin. Okay? Isaiah prayed on behalf of the whole nation. Okay? And this faithful remnant prays on behalf of the whole nation. He said we. He said us and our. Okay? But that does not mean that everybody in the whole nation shared his sentiment, did they? Isaiah and the faithful few wept over the ungodliness and the hardness of their countrymen, and there was a few others, but it's not a universal feeling, okay. And it's the same with us in our national context, okay. We live in our own country, and if you read the greatest prayers in the Old Testament are in Daniel 9, Ezekiel 9, and Nehemiah 9. Okay, they're all nines. You can remember Daniel, Ezekiel, Nehemiah. Okay. Read those prayers and see how those whole three holy men repented and confessed the sins of their nation. You know, when they themselves are God's men, which I'm not saying they're sinless, but, you know, they hadn't committed the sins for which they were repenting. But Nehemiah says, I think it's Nehemiah that I have here. I didn't record it. Oh, my God, no, this is Ezra. Oh, my God, I am ashamed to lift up my face to you because our sins are higher than our heads. And our guilt reaches to the heavens. Okay? Just because we pray that way about the United States, that doesn't mean that our countrymen feel the heaviness of America's sin in the same way that we do. Okay? We ask God to have mercy. And if we do ask him to have mercy, he'll give us pretty much the same answer as he gives here. How privileged a nation you have been. How long? I mean, it's coming up now on 400 years since Plymouth Rock. Okay, in 2020, it'll be 400 years. And it's 250 years almost since independence. How long have I held out my hands to a stubborn and rebellious people? Okay, how much longer is God going to? Okay, he is patient. There's coming a day when, indeed, I will save my servants, and there are a tiny few left. And God help us to find each other, because we will need each other. But as for these others who provoke me to my very face, and they forsake me and pursue their own imaginations, they make gods after their own image, or they have no gods at all. Okay, they walk in ways not good. They despise my law. They sting my eyes like smoke. I will pay them back in full. Okay, so let's pick up in verse 8. This is what the Lord says. As when juice or new wine is still found in a cluster of grapes, and the men say, don't destroy it, for there is yet some good in it. So will I do in behalf of my servants. I will not destroy them all. I will bring forth descendants from Jacob, and from Judah those who will possess my mountains. My chosen people will inherit them, and there will my servants live. Sharon, or if you're Hebrew, Sharon, will become a pasture for flocks, and the valley of Achor a resting place for herds for my people who seek me. Okay, there's a few good grapes left out there in the vineyard that are worth something. You know, there's a little bit of new wine that's worth preserving. You know, God promised he's never going to, you know, for the sake of his oath to Abraham, the sake of his oath to David, I'm never going to wipe out the Israelites fully. There's always a little remnant preserved by grace. That's God's faithfulness to his covenant. Okay, it's that word that's translated loving kindness, his faithfulness to his covenant. Now, Paul said that in Romans. He recalled this. God always has a few of them left. He says, even now there is a remnant of Jews according to the grace. I myself am a Jew, he says. Okay? There's, remember the chapter 5, when God planted a vineyard? Okay? And he cleared the land, and he planted the best vines, and he put up a hedge, and he watered it, and he took out all the stones and everything. But when I went out and looked for good grapes, I got nothing but wild grapes or worthless grapes. And, you know, here at the end, in this verse, it's like, well, you know, there's a couple of grapes out there that are worth having. Okay, there's a remnant is all that remains. Okay, now, when we're down in the dumps about how few of us there are, and let's remember that, okay, there is just a little remnant. Okay, remember Isaiah's, that was the name of his son. He named his son, a remnant shall return. Remember Shear Jashub? Okay, a remnant shall return to them and only them. The inheritance belongs, the land will belong, the promises, the abundance, the glory. Just notice that as an aside, verse 10, Sharon, okay, the Valley of Achor, these are real places, real geographic places that form part of the promises. Okay, God will keep his promises about the land of promise. Okay, and it shows us that the age to come is not heaven the way we think of it, okay? It's resurrection into a renewed world. It's resurrection. The inheritance, he says, is my mountains, verse 9. Okay, I will bring forth seed from Jacob and from Judah those who will possess my mountains. Okay, the remnant will inherit, what? Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the world. Okay, as for the rest of God's people, or the rest of the people, those who are not God's people, he's going to pay it back into their laps. Okay, in chapter 66, it will say, many are those slain by the Lord. So let's finish up down to verse 16. We'll go up to verse 16. It says, but as for you, after the promises, now we turn to the goats, so to speak. As for you who forsake the Lord and forget my holy mountain, who spread a table for fortune, or maybe your Bible says Gad, G-A-D. Okay, Gad is the name of a like the god of fortune. Remember that that's one of the tribes of Israel, Gad. Right? When the mom had the baby boy, she said, what good fortune. She named him Gad. Okay, who spread a table for fortune and fill bowls of mixed wine for destiny. Or maybe your Bible says many, M-E-N-I. Okay, I will destine you for the sword. Okay, see the play on words? Okay, you want to worship destiny? I will destine you for the sword. King James also has the same thing, except it uses the word number, okay? Many, remember the many, many tekel upharsin, okay, from Daniel? your days are numbered. That word means number, okay? And if you worship destiny or chance, okay, I will number you for the sword, and you will all bend down for the slaughter. For I called, but you did not answer. I spoke, but you did not listen. You did evil in my sight, and you chose what displeases me. Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, my servants will eat, but you will go hungry. Okay, if this is what hell is like, I don't want to go. My servants will eat, but you will go hungry. My servants will drink, but you will go thirsty. My servants will rejoice, but you will be put to shame. My servants will sing out of the joy of their hearts, but you will cry out from anguish of heart and wail in brokenness of spirit. You will leave your name to my chosen ones as a curse. The Sovereign Lord will put you to death, but to his servants he will give a new name, another name. Whoever invokes a blessing in the land will do so by the God of truth. He who takes an oath in the land will swear by the God of truth, for the past troubles will be forgotten and hidden from my eyes. All right, now people like Isaiah and like you and me, we can pray for our countrymen, we can abase ourselves, we can intercede for others, but ultimately it comes down to each person's own life. Every man or woman will be judged for his or her own sin, and God is going to make a separation, a great divorce. Okay? The righteous separated from the wicked, and he will give to each one according to their choices. Okay, those who belong to God, there's no fear of them kind of being caught up in the punishment of the wicked. Okay, and not one of the wicked will get a taste of the banquet, the great banquet. Okay, there's not going to be any mix up at all. It'll be a completely perfect division. 2 Peter chapter 2 says that the Lord knows how to deliver the righteous out of judgment while bringing it upon the wicked. So he says, he gives some examples. If God didn't spare the angels when they sinned, but sent them to Tartarus to be held in gloomy dungeons for judgment. Okay? And if he judged the ancient world by the flood, but he spared Noah and his family. And if he condemned Sodom and Gomorrah, but he spared Lot, a righteous man. And the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment. He says this is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desires of the flesh and despise authority. Isn't that the two main sins of this generation? They follow the corrupt desires of the flesh and they despise authority. I called, but you didn't answer. Okay, you made your choice. What more could I have done? He said that in chapter 5 about his vineyard, didn't he? What more could I have done for my vineyard? Hey, I don't think that in that day when God's judgment comes that we are going to feel sorry for the people on the receiving end of it. Now, that might seem strange to us now, but I think that when all is revealed and exposed that we will be of the same mind as God. Okay, what more do you want? You know, I spoke, but you didn't listen. Okay, now the takeaway from this for you and me is work while you can. Do what you can. Okay? Pray for your country and for your neighbors. Intercede with God for the nation, for your half-baked Christian friends who are not so serious. Okay? Intercede for your acquaintances. But be God's instruments. Be his prophet. Okay? You want to stand before Jesus with a clear conscience, okay, that, you know, when you had the words, that you spoke them, okay? God is going to say, I spoke, but you never listened. Well, be his mouthpiece. But you'll say the same thing. Well, I shared Jesus with you. You know, I wrote you the notes. I mailed you the tracts. I prayed for you, you know, but you didn't want to be among God's people. You didn't want to be in his presence. You didn't want God. You just wanted things. You wanted comforts. You wanted false gods. You followed the desires of the flesh and you despised his authority. You just wanted to be left alone. So alone you shall be. So go. And it says, and then they will go away to everlasting punishment, but the righteous will go into eternal life. Okay, look, these go one way, these go another way. And it says, and God will forget them. God will forget them. How awful for them. Okay? But how blessed for the righteous never to remember their troubles anymore. The past troubles will be hidden from my eyes, he says in verse 16. Now imagine, they will just not come into remembrance. So great will be the joy and the blessing and the fullness of God's presence. So our prayer is that he will prepare us to receive that age to come, so that we will yearn for it. How we must long for it and seek to win it. Prepare my heart for that age to come. Give your heart and your soul to him. Give your treasure to him, your family to him. Give your health to him, and give your very life for him to spend, to do with us he sees best, to get us ready and keep our eyes fixed on that prize. Okay, let's pray. Oh, Father, you are a fearful and righteous judge. Your judgments are true, and they are right. You are the judge of all the earth, and you will do what is right in each and every case. And we pray, Lord God, for your continued mercy, although our country, our world does not deserve it, and we are astounded by the degree of your patience. Surely, if we were in your place, we would have brought it to an end. And yet, Father, we would have failed, because we know there are those out there that you will bring to salvation, that you will cause to turn from their sin and be born again and join your family. Lord God, you know the day. You know the day of Jesus' return. And you know, Father, the situation in each person's heart. We pray for ourselves and for each other, Lord God, that we would grow up, and we would stop fooling around, and that we would set our sights on the world to come and be willing to leave all else behind, to be your servant, to be your mouthpiece, Lord. And we pray, Father, that you would continue to have patience with our neighbors, with our undecided or lost family members and friends. Lord God, please encourage our hearts by using us to bring them to salvation. We want to give you thanks. We want you to answer our prayers for people that we care for, and we know that you care for, and you hold out your hands to these stubborn ones, and yet they do not turn. Father, be pleased to go on in your long-suffering patience, but help us not to take advantage. Help us not to presume upon your long-suffering. And we know, Lord, that there is coming a day when the curtain will fall, and our last chance to testify or to save will be gone. So, Father, bless us. We thank you for the promises that you have given that we know are yea and amen. We pray that you'll bless our church family, that you'll tie us tightly together in the bonds of love, that you'll equip us for the work that we have, and that you will help us all, each and every single one, to love you better, to grow closer to you, and to become more fruitful. Father, all these things we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.